Yes, it is Oregon. Okay. I was curious, has anyone ever made a bargain with the Lord? Ever made a deal with the Lord? As though you had something that he needed. I remember my younger days, before I knew the Lord, making bargains, making deals with the Lord for things I wanted, or maybe to get me out of some sort of mess that I've made for myself. That was usually what it was. And the idea is that he would do this or that for me, and then I would offer something, because I had things of great value, didn't I? I would offer something to the Lord. Maybe I would, I don't know, maybe I'd read the Bible. Or maybe I'd go to church this Sunday. Because I didn't own a Bible, wasn't really sure where to get one, wasn't all that bothered about it, and I most certainly couldn't be bothered enough to get up that early on a Sunday morning and go to church. And maybe there was the Lord, I'll do whatever you want prayer. And this is for something very serious. I was hoping maybe that girl would call me back, or that I could get that cool new car. These were serious things. Of course, I had no idea what I was actually saying, and no clue what he actually might ask of me. So these were always empty promises, regardless of how sincere I may have thought that I was at the time. Only years later did I realize that he was always working out things for me. And often enough, painfully, because of the messes I had made. And the amazing bit of it all is the Lord was always working in my best interest, years before I knew him. And he often did so by saying no to my requests, to my deals, my bargains. Often to let me deal with the situations I had made for myself and to deal with the life that I was trying to live apart from faith in Jesus. We'll be looking at Genesis 28 this morning. We'll look at the whole of the chapter, Genesis 28. And as we do so this morning, we'll see another man like I once was, who is beginning his journey with the Lord. And we will note that he begins this journey, as many do, with a very worldly view of the relationship, a transactional view, if you will. Let's make a bargain here. And we will observe how the Lord will use this man, despite his initial shortcomings, despite his rather dodgy character that's going to continue on for a while. We will examine that this is only the beginning of a 20-year journey before he actually trusts and surrenders to the Lord. So if you look at chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Then Isaac called to Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother. Dear Lord, we thank you for this word. Help us see what you would have us see, and help us to know you a bit better. Help us to see ourselves, our own flawed character, as we look at Jacob and his rather flawed character. But yet we know he will come to a day when his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. Yes, Lord, that Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. We thank you that the blessing, the promise given in the garden, passed through Abraham and now through Isaac, and now finally to the third generation with Jacob, continues on to this day. We thank you that you have used us, flawed people though we are, for your good and your will. Thank you for this and for your sons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the scene this morning follows immediately upon the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob. Remember, to Jacob rather than Esau. And we have seen a change in Isaac's perspective regarding the future of his two sons. He had previously hoped to pass on the blessing to Esau. his eldest son. Eldest, if only by seconds, as they were twins. And of course, this would have been the normal accepted practice at the time. But remember, some 40 years ago, the Lord told Rebekah that this was not to be the case for them. That Jacob, the younger, would be the primary son. That he, and not the eldest, was to be the future patriarch of the family. And we do wonder why it seems the Lord didn't share this directly with Isaac, but there we are. Still, we do get the impression that Isaac was well aware of what the Lord told his wife, but was keen to go his own way and pass the blessing on to his preferred son. This led to the elaborate ruse that Rebekah and Jacob put together to receive the blessing for Jacob, resulting in Esau, the older brother, receiving a bit of an anti-blessing and resulting in his plan to kill his younger brother. At the point where we begin, where we join the account this morning, it appears that Isaac has now resigned himself to the Lord's will. We find him straight away invoking an additional blessing upon Jacob and issuing further instructions that, like himself, he is not to take a wife from among the local residents, from the Canaanites, that he too is to go to Paddan Aram, to Rebekah's family, in order to find a bride. Specifically, he is told to find a wife among the daughters of Laban, his uncle, Rebekah's brother. And yes, he is to find a wife among his first cousins. Now, that sounds really strange to us, and it probably should sound strange to us. It's a practice, however, that is still reasonably common in a number of parts of the world. And this is another of those instances where we realize that looking at the world through the 21st century Western lens doesn't always tell us what we need to know, particularly when we're looking at the 19th century BC ancient Near East. It makes it a pretty poor judge. So Isaac blesses Jacob, and he implores the Lord to multiply him that he may become a company of peoples. And he asks that the blessing of Abraham be given to Jacob, the same blessing that was once passed on to Isaac. That Jacob and his offspring may take possession of the land. That is yet to happen. And with this, Isaac sends Jacob away. Now we should note the situation in which Jacob departs for Paddan Aram. Now we would expect that he would normally be accompanied by any number of servants and necessary animals and provisions. This is a rather wealthy family after all. Now we're not told anything about what Jacob either did or did not take with him on this trip, but we will soon get the impression that he brings very, very little with him, that he is very likely even on foot. And throughout this account, there's no mention of servants, there's no mention of animals, provisions of any sort. This may be that Jacob needs to depart rather quickly for fear of his brother's anger. This is certainly his mother's concern. Remember, she now fears the situation in which she has put both her sons. She fears that Esau may actually kill his brother, right? Jacob is dead, but that would then forfeit Esau's life as a murderer. Rebekah means to send Jacob away long enough to allow Esau to calm down. And it's entirely impossible, as we mentioned before, that Rebekah never sees Jacob again. We don't know. It's left to history, of course, but he will be gone for some 20 years, and there's no mention of Rebekah upon his return. We know nothing more of Rebekah other than she dies at some point in the future and is buried. Join me, if you will, in verse 6. Hang on, I'm not in the right verse 6, so that's going to really throw us off. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father, and his mother had gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaoth. So Esau, poor Esau, we kind of feel sorry for him, don't we? He just doesn't quite seem to get it most of the time. He's witnessed yet another blessing, another one, given to his younger brother, and he has heard the instructions regarding finding a wife. Now remember, Esau has already taken two wives from among the Canaanite women. And this was a problem of some sort that we're not given any details on, but it was a problem of some sort within the family. These women made life bitter for his parents. But perhaps Esau is hoping in some small way to redeem himself. And he considers the instructions that were just given to his brother. So he takes a wife from another of the family relatives, thinking maybe this is the way to go. From Isaac's side of the family, so he went to his uncle Ishmael, Isaac's half-brother, and takes Mahalath, his daughter, as a wife. Now, we don't know what sort of contact Isaac's family had with Ishmael's. We know that Ishmael was once sent away, but there was enough contact that this was possible. Now, that doesn't mean that the decision was a good one. Esau wasn't necessarily really great at good decisions. And he likely did not endear himself to his parents with this one any more than the other decisions he had made. Let's look at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And at the top of it reached to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So now Jacob's on his way. And before this trip is done, he will cover a distance of some 500 plus miles. And as we have mentioned before, this trip would have likely have taken a month or more, perhaps longer if he is in fact on foot. Now Moses, as he's recording this, is going to concentrate on one moment of this trip, the night that Jacob had a dream. The moment that a long process begins that will one day see Jacob become Israel. And in that time, in real time, that day is still decades away. And we won't always see the best from Jacob between now and then. So on one of the many days of this journey, nightfall forces Jacob to find a place to spend the night. And we will later learn that this was somewhere near the city of Luz, which I think is fairly early on in the journey. But he did not chose to stay in the city. And we can only speculate as to why. What we do know is that he chose to spend the night under the stars. And apparently, choosing a stone as a makeshift pillow wasn't as strange as it sounds to us. This is fairly commonly done. There were people of the time known to have made supports, little brackets, if you will, of actually out of metal, which they would lay their heads whilst sleeping. Apparently, it's a fairly common thing to do. They weren't into comfort quite as we are. And Jacob has a dream, the sort of dream that the Lord often used to communicate with people. And in the dream, Jacob saw a ladder or a stairway. The Hebrew could go either way on that one. And upon this stairway, he saw angels of God ascending and descending, a sort of constant activity going on. And the Lord stood above it, or stood above Jacob. Again, the Hebrew and the English don't get on well here. And the meaning of this dream and the stairway are among the most debated topics in all of Scripture. And honestly, there seems not to be the sort of real sort of agreement as to what it represents, other than, at the very least, it appears to be demonstrating to Jacob the Lord's constant interaction with his creation. And this would go against a deist view that the Lord created all things and just simply let them run according to their own devices. This is also known as the watchmaker theory, that he would wind up the world let it run, and it really wasn't bothered much about what happened after that. We find no such understanding here. And we know very little about Jacob's relationship with the Lord at this point, other than perhaps an awareness of the Creator. And it's believed that the Lord gave Jacob this dream to correct some misunderstandings that were common at the time. And one of these being that gods were only concerned with specific geographic regions or areas. And we see this many times in the Bible as every nation or kingdom seemed to have their own god outside of Israel. Now that the Lord has Jacob's attention, he's going to use this to teach him and to bless him. And much as we heard earlier from Isaac, the Lord now speaks to Jacob as he once did his grandfather Abraham. We see here the Abrahamic covenant now passed on to the third generation, that his offspring will be as numerous as the dust of the earth and will expand in all directions, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him, and that he will be with Jacob always. That a day will come when he will bring Jacob back to the land that he recently fled. This is a big moment for Jacob, who exclaims upon waking, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." And we find the Lord massively expanding Jacob's understanding of the Creator. Again, it was commonly thought that little g gods were limited to specific locations and to peoples. Jacob did not expect to find the Lord here. After he left his home, he may not have expected to find him anywhere. And this deeply frightens Jacob, which is the case for most people to whom the Lord has revealed themselves. Still, we get the sense that there's more to Jacob's apprehension here. It is possible that perhaps he is concerned now with the deception that he has recently done to his father and his brother. If this is so, Jacob may have thought that away from his home he was safe, that he was no longer under the Lord's eye, that he would not have to come face to face with what he has done until he returned home. Now he knows the Lord, the Creator God, is not so limited, and his life and his deeds are laid bare. And he realizes that this place where the Lord has revealed himself is really quite a special one, and he names it appropriately. We'll see in a moment, he calls it Bethel, which is Hebrew for house of God. Beit is house, El is God. It's one of the more straightforward Hebrew translations. Join me, if you will, in verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Again, as Jacob awakes, he takes this stone where he lay the night before, and he sets it up as a pillar. Now, he doesn't build an altar as we might expect, as all those before him have done. And we know that these sorts of pillars generally are forbidden in later Judaism. But none of that is yet known. And the Lord appears not to take issue with Jacob's gesture. Because he seems genuine, and he pours the oil over it to consecrate it, as we will see done with things in later Judaism. And again, he names the place Bethel, Hebrew for the house of God. To this point, it was known as Luz. And we arrive at a point when Jacob's understanding of the Lord has greatly expanded. We also realize that he has quite a long way to go before he will be known as the father of the 12 tribes. And it's at this moment that we see the old Jacob still very much dominating his thinking. And so Jacob engages in a bit of negotiating with the Lord, hoping to strike a bargain with God, stating that if the Lord keeps him safe, if he keeps him fed and clothed, and if the Lord will one day bring him back home, then the Lord will be Jacob's God. And then he will give the Lord a tenth or a tithe of what he has. Now, this is not quite as bad. It's not quite as misguided as it appears on the surface. Jacob did engage in these negotiations based on a real belief that the Lord can and can do all these things. But as we will see in the future, Jacob approaches this as a transaction, a quid pro quo, if you will. You do something for me, and then I'll do something for you. And Jacob has realized that he is dealing with a God who can do things for him. At this point, Jacob is still under the impression that the Lord is here to fulfill Jacob's will and plan. One of the things that we really struggle, with which we really struggle in this life, is that we rarely know our true potential, or we're completely misguided about it altogether. This is both in terms of our potential as people and our potential as followers of Christ. The latter is primarily determined in terms of service to Jesus and in turn service to others through him. Perhaps we wonder if we were to go on to something greater than we have in our lives. Maybe there was something more that we could or should do. Perhaps things like actually going into vocational ministry or perhaps even to some sort of foreign mission work. Sometimes we simply question whether or not we should have shared Jesus with the person we just met or if we're even able to do so. We know that Jesus could have any of these things in mind for us, but knowing for sure is the thing. We may wonder, but Jesus never does. He has known our full potential since before time began. He has always known the full extent of what he intends to do through us. We are the ones that are a bit late to the party here, either through hesitation or underestimation. In the grand scheme of things, we know that Jesus has a calling for each of us. And we generally hope that this calling doesn't ask too much of us, things we don't want to do. And we also hope that the calling doesn't ask us to do things that we don't believe we are able to do. One of the great lessons, one of the great benefits of our sanctification, our getting to know Jesus more and more all the time, is that we should expect this very thing. We should expect that our calling will, in fact, include things that we are certain we are not capable. As followers of Christ, we soon enough realize that Jesus has no intention of leaving us where we were. At no point is there any sense that we are to simply carry on as we always have. Jesus has saved us from that. And it's not for nothing. It's for something far better. But the truth remains that it can be difficult to work out his calling for us. And it's really hard if we're not trying, not seeking his plan and his will for us. Still, the Lord will often put people in our lives through whom he speaks. Those people who have generally followed Jesus for some time, whose faith we recognize as being particularly strong. Likely, you have been approached or will be approached by some person, by such a person who has seen something in you, regardless of your age, some gifting, some talent, some unique skill set that the Lord has given you to serve him. Perhaps something of which you are already aware but never considered how you would use it to serve Christ. Ultimately, what you do regarding your calling is a matter of trust and surrender. But then that's the thing, isn't it? We find that so much regarding our faith is a matter of trust and surrender. Trusting in what we know to be true and surrendering our will and our fears to that truth. Again, surrendering ourselves to Jesus calling for us, what he knows about us long before we do. This is the situation we find Jacob in this morning. The Lord is fully aware of what he has in store for Jacob. But at this point, Jacob's nowhere close to that. He's a good 20 years off, probably. At this point, we would call Jacob a cultural Jew. He's aware of the Lord, but he's not a believer. He may fancy himself a faithful Jew, but his actions and his attitudes show what he truly believes. And Jacob finds himself at a crossroads this morning. He has seen the Lord, and he has heard something about him. He's learned something about him. And the critical bit is what he does with this. And in the short term, it's not much. This is merely the beginning of a long, long process that will one day see Jacob become Israel. And the Lord is well aware of where the story ends, even if Jacob will take a very long time to get there. And despite Jacob's current nature, the Lord will not give up on him. He will fulfill his calling. And we see Jacob still resisting at this point, in the sense that he doesn't get it yet. He can see that there is great power in the Lord and is not limited to time or space or people. And ever the schemer, he sees an opportunity to make a bargain with the Lord, to get something out of the deal. That if the Lord will do certain things for him, then he will then offer his loyalty. Jacob proceeds from the assumption that he has something the Lord needs from him. And also from a standpoint of, well, what's in it for me? As many people do. Somehow that we are the prize and the Lord is to earn our favor rather than being saved from ourselves. What Jacob and so many do not know is that the Lord has already provided all things. That there is nothing he needed from us, but one thing he desires, and that's a relationship with us. A relationship. Not a transaction, not a bargain, not a quid pro quo, as Jacob and so many understand it to be. Now, he'll eventually get there, but it's going to take some time, much as it did with his grandfather Abraham. Jacob will one day fulfill his calling, and it will take him to places and to situations that he cannot begin to imagine at this point. It will bring him into contact with people, including his own relative, who is a bigger schemer than he is. Jacob will one day become Israel. He will one day become the father of the 12 tribes. And through him will come so many great heroes of the faith. Joseph, David, Josiah, John the Baptizer. Although he knows nothing of this at that moment. And this, of course, will include the Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew. Jesus Christ himself so many centuries later. So what do we do with this? What does this mean to us? Well, we must transition from merely talking about our calling, and we're really good about that. We're great at that. Talking about our calling to genuinely seeking it and submitting to it. And this can and likely should include listening to those saints who have seen something in us. Even if it's something that we have not seen or would prefer not to see. The Lord's plan and will be fulfilled. And it will be so either through us or in spite of us. I know which of those I'd rather be on. This is the sort of thing for which we will one day answer as we stand before our Savior when he asks, what did we do with what we were given? A question for which he already knows the answer that he wants us to work out in the here and now. And will we bargain? Will we negotiate with the Lord regarding that calling? Will we offer some alternative that we find more acceptable, quite apart from his plan for us? And what if he fulfills that bargain anyway? What if he does more than what we bargained? Will we realize that he was always in control of this and every situation in all times and all places? What do we owe him then? Will we, like so many, like far too many, simply walk away anyway? Or will we accept that he has always given us everything? And we could never give more than our lives in grateful, joyful service to him and all that he did for us 2,000 years before we were born. Or will we see the Lord use an unscrupulous character such as Jacob for his plan and his purposes? Will we realize that there is no one Jesus does not desire to work through? Do we further realize that there is no one whom Jesus cannot and does not desire to save or use for his will? And whatever our calling, we have a part in that. And we are blessed because of it. Jesus desires to work through those who trust and surrender their lives to him. And I think, I hope, I pray that we all know that. At the same time, I wonder how many have trusted him in this regard. How many have truly surrendered their lives to whatever it is he would do through us? Or have we attempted to strike a bargain? Except to try strike a bargain with him that doesn't ask too much of us. Or we have, like Jacob, attempted to dictate terms under which we will trust and surrender. If the Lord will do this and that at a certain place or time, then and only then will we trust and surrender, which in the end is neither trust nor surrender. If you see your faith in Jesus as some sort of transaction, don't feel too bad. Many have done the same thing. Many of us have probably come to that same point at different times in our lives. The difference must be in recognizing that Jesus has already done everything for us. There is nothing more that he could give or do for us than to give his life for us. Now, maybe we don't always take stock in this great gift, and maybe we don't always take stock in the immense cost of it all. Maybe that's why we like Christmas, or at least seem to like Christmas better than Easter. We like what he came to do for us, but counting the cost of it is another thing. It causes us to realize that we have a response to that. Causes us to realize that the transaction, if you will, has already taken place 2 millennia before we were born. And Jesus can never offer us anything less than everything, including his life for ours. You see, whatever bargain we might hope to arrange, he's already fulfilled. And so much more. Christmas, as we're looking at that season, means nothing without Easter. Without Easter, Christmas would be just another birthday. Without Easter, it would be one that would have long since been lost to history. We put up our tree at 18 Kenny Drive yesterday, and many of you will do the same if you haven't already. And once I got over the frustration of the lights, it went pretty well after that. I think from now on, the family will probably just leave the house for that hour or so while I'm doing the lights. It'll just be better for everyone else. Then I have some more hot chocolate, and it's fine. We look forward to Christmas. We look forward to the Christmas season. But the tree and the lights and the decorations and all the rest, they mean nothing without the cross. It would mean nothing if the son who was born that day did not trust and surrender to his Father's will, to fulfill his end of the bargain, if you will, that was determined before we drew our first breath. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are sovereign in all places and at all times, in all ways, that you are all powerful in all of those venues and always have been and always will be, Lord. And every moment, every second of our lives was known since before time began. Lord, you knew who would be here this morning. You knew what we'd be listening to. Lord, we thank you that you are in control of all things. Help us remember there's nothing you need from us, but there is something that you greatly desire. You desire that we come to know and love you, that we trust and surrender our lives to you. And we thank you that you have thought so much of us. Thoughts that you loved us so much that you went through an agonizing 30-odd years on this earth when you didn't have to. You didn't come out of heaven. You didn't have to come out of paradise. But you did. To live among us, to show us how to live a perfect life and to see the impossibility of it all with our fallen nature. And you wouldn't leave it there. You said, right, my Father said, I will provide a way for them to be justified before me. But that will require a perfect sacrifice. And that son, that perfect sacrifice, went to the cross for us. He died on the cross for us, taking our sins with him for those who would trust and surrender to him. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you rose 3 days later to show your power over the grave itself. We thank you. We thank you above all things that you are returning for those who are yours. Help us to draw closer to you each and every day, Lord. Help us to share this with those who do not yet know you, with the Jacobs in this world who do not know yet what you have planned for them. We thank you for all that you do for us and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.